Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read the first three verses tonight. Philippians chapter 3. This is now the word of God. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we come to you tonight. Father, first, just to tell you thank you, to proclaim that your name is greater and more glorious than any other, to lift you high in exaltation and praise. And Father, just to sit down and rest under the teaching of your word and to have you enlighten our eyes to see the way things really are. We understand, Lord God, that we don't naturally think right unless our mind is being renewed by your word. And so we come here to have our minds renewed. We come and we set before your word because we long for you to speak, and we give you our hearts and our minds to let you shape us to be what you desire us to be. And so, Father, we count this a high privilege to be able to study. We are so thankful for your Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand things that we could not otherwise understand, who gives us insight into your very thoughts. We're thankful, Lord God, for your word that you have preserved for us, by which we can study and read and commune with you in that. We're thankful for your Son, Jesus, the living word, for the relationship that he has granted us with you, and Father, all that he has done and is doing in our lives. We just lift this time up, and we set before you, Father, and we ask you to guide and direct and teach us, shape us and train us, continue your sanctifying work on us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a couple of weeks since we have been in Philippians, and you're really going to have to bear with us because the holiday seasons do this to us. Whether it's a Thanksgiving deal or Christmas things come and go, we're about to get real choppy in Philippians. And so I'm hoping and asking that throughout your week, periodically, you may have your own personal devotions you're going through or Bible study plan, and that's fine. I don't want to interrupt that. But periodically throughout the week, it would be very beneficial if you just say, all right, I'm going to read Philippians 3 real quick and try to keep your mind in it, because we are going to hit a week, miss a week, hit a week, miss a week, and it's going to be choppy. And it's very important. You know by now that when we study the Word of God, its context is so important. You have to keep everything in the context of which it is. You don't want to just jump around and hit a lick and a promise here and there, or else you really pervert what the truth is saying. So I would encourage you, kind of cling to this, as we're going to be up and down a little bit for the next few weeks. But tonight we're in Philippians chapter 3, and you're familiar with this letter to the Philippians. It's one of the most upbeat and encouraging letters that Paul wrote, and mostly because he wrote it to a church who really was on the right track. Aside from possibly a little bit of a division between Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4, and that's not even mentioned in great detail other than he's telling them to live in harmony. Aside from that one blemish on their otherwise perfect record, Philippians is a great church. They're an enduring church. They're a generous church. They're a faithful church. And so it's a very uplifting, encouraging letter. And Paul started the letter in chapter 1, and we talked about that, kind of that mindset and attitude in the midst of hard circumstances. Paul told the Philippians very simply, find a reason to rejoice. Life isn't always great. Life isn't always easy. Find a reason to rejoice. He mentioned being in jail, and he said, but, you know, being here has allowed me to preach the gospel and is allowing people to hear the gospel that might not otherwise do it, and in that I rejoice. We also said that Paul taught us to find a reason to endure. Sometimes the mentality is, you know, this would be easier if I just quit. And Paul said, to depart and be with Christ is better by far, but it's more necessary for your sakes that I stay. So find a reason to endure. And he taught them in chapter 1 to find someone to encourage. Nothing gets your mind off your own circumstances better than when you jump in and begin to bear the burden of somebody else. And you begin to see where their struggles are and where their hardships are, and you begin to encourage them. That shifts and shapes your attitude. And that was all in chapter 1. In chapter 2, Paul began to work on our selfless or humble attitude, and that's been the one that's really kind of cut us deep so far. He started out by telling us, remember, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Do nothing out of empty conceit. Consider others as more important than yourselves. Don't just look out for your own personal interests, but look out for the interests of others. In fact, be like Jesus, who even though he was very nature God, Didn't see that as something to be held on to, but he emptied himself and became a servant, taking the form of a bondservant. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Paul said, you need to be like Christ. In fact, you need to work hard at that. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And when you do it without grumbling or disputing, right? This was the way Paul told us to shape and mold this attitude in our lives. He even ended chapter 2 by giving us some real pointed examples. Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, men who were selfless, men who served the Lord, men who had the right kind of attitude, earthly examples that we could look at. And so that's where Paul's carried us thus far in the book of Philippians. Well, in chapter 3, we hit yet another kind of new segment in the letter. You see the word finally, and the word finally is not the best transition. It's really more of just a transitional word, meaning okay now. It's not that he's ending the letter here, obviously, but he's just trying to move you on to a new train of thought. And this chapter, you could title it Paul's autobiography because that's kind of what it is, but even more than that, this is a chapter of warning. And the warning is stated the clearest in verse 2, in which Paul says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. And it's obvious then that now Paul has a concern that the Philippians watch out. If they open their eyes, there's a threat, there's a danger that Paul wants to make sure they're aware of. And when you look at this chapter as a whole, that threat really becomes apparent. And I kind of want to show you that a little bit, and then we'll dive back into these first three verses. But when you read Philippians 3, and it's a famous chapter. In fact, we sing a song called Knowing You that is almost verbatim out of verses 7 through 11, in which Paul is, we almost sing that exact passage. But Paul comes out and he actually gives his testimony, and he talks about all that he had obtained in a religious sense and how all of that was worthless. In fact, Paul calls it dung compared to knowing Christ, and how he wanted to know Christ, and he wanted Christ to do in his life what Christ wanted to do in his life. It was all about Jesus. That's who he wanted. That's how he wanted to live. It was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And then Paul actually told the Philippians, that's what I want for you. In fact, in verse 15, he said, let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. He had said, look, I'm pressing on to know Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to be conformed to his sufferings. I want to be conformed to his death. I want to know his power over the grave. I want you to have that same attitude that you are recklessly pursuing Jesus. That's what I want. In fact, in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Those that walk that way would be men like Epaphroditus or men like Timothy. In which Paul says, look, there are people out here who live and their sole ambition in life is to know Christ and to follow him. They have no other ambition. They have no other drive. They have no other desire. This is what they want. They want him. Paul said, I'm like that and I want you to be like that. Now the reason Paul gets so adamant about encouraging them to be that way, and we're going to talk about all that in more detail in the coming weeks, is because there are some out there who aren't that way. In fact, in verse 18, Paul says, for many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. See, Paul said, look, there's another influence out there. On one hand, you have Paul, who would count all the accomplishments of this life as dung that he might know Christ. And on the other hand, you have people who would literally push Christ aside for the sake of gaining the things of the world. Their God is their appetite. Your version may say in verse 19, their God is their stomach. It's a real fleshly, emotional type desire. It's just kind of whatever my gut wants. That's what I go after. That's what I worship. And Paul says, in reality, these people are actually enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, please understand here, we know that they are certainly non-believers. We know that because it says in verse 19, their end is destruction. They're not saved. They don't have eternal life. They will not dwell with the Lord. They are non-believers. But don't get the delusion that that's what they say. They don't claim to be non-believers. They're not walking out here attacking Christianity in the sense of telling you that Jesus is a bunch of bunk. That's not what they're doing. They claim to be believers. The problem is they're really not. And what Paul is writing here in Philippians chapter 3 is to kind of shine the spotlight on the difference. I want you Philippians to see the difference between who is a real child of God and who is a dog. Who is really seeking Christ and who is in reality only seeking the things that satisfy their stomach. I want you to see the difference, and then I want you to be the right kind of Christian. That's really the point here in Philippians chapter 3. The danger is that these false circumcision, these dogs, would actually influence the Philippians and lead them away from sincerity to Christ. And we see that happen even in Scripture. Particularly, you're familiar with the Judaizers, and that may be exactly who Paul is speaking of here. But they were men who tried to turn salvation into a works-based system. Remember, as Gentiles were being saved in Acts 15:1, it says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now, those were people who came into Gentile churches from Jerusalem and said, "It's all good and well that you're following Jesus, and we're good with that, but we need you to understand, unless you add to that circumcision, you will not be saved. Jesus alone isn't going to do anything for you. You need Jesus plus Judaism, or Jesus plus the law." And we would look at that and go, "Well, that's just ridiculous." But understand, their message was extremely persuasive. People were falling into that. In fact, the entire Galatian church was falling into that. That's why Paul wrote the letter to them. They were all about to be circumcised. And Paul said, "Whoa, time out. That's a different gospel. That's not Christ. You need to leave that alone." And so these people, this influence, is a real influence. It's a dangerous influence. In Philippians 3, Paul is writing to try to show the Philippians who they really are, what we're really supposed to be, and that way maybe we can spot them for what they are. And so tonight we're just going to really scratch the surface in the beginning of this chapter and look at the first three verses. And there are three points to be made here in the first three verses, all of which have to do with kind of shining the light on these guys. But the first thing I want you to see, the first command from Paul would be, determined to rejoice. Determined to rejoice. This is found in verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you." Now, at this point in the book of Philippians, that's not a new thought. In fact, this is the sixth time Paul has used the word rejoice. He likes it, and he's going to use it a lot more throughout the end of the letter. And it's the second time he has actually commanded us to rejoice. In Philippians 2:18, he said, "You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Obviously, to Paul and in Christian life, rejoicing is important. But up until now, rejoicing has really kind of been an open-ended mentality. It's really just dealt more so with the attitude of a Christian, that a Christian should have a rejoicing attitude. And that's really what Paul's talked about up until now. I'm in prison, but I rejoice. I'm suffering, but I rejoice. You're facing opponents, but you should rejoice. That's kind of been the mentality. The difference here is that Paul actually gives the specifics as to what a Christian is to rejoice in. He doesn't just say, "I want you, brethren, rejoice." He tells you what to rejoice in. He says, "Obviously," or not obviously, "finally." Sometimes words just come out of your mouth that wasn't what you were thinking at all. Right, Leo? Okay. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And this is something that's vitally important to think about. And I'm sure many of you did, especially over this Thanksgiving holiday when we stop and just let our minds contemplate all that we have to be thankful for. I've always loved Ephesians 1 and 2. And you don't have to turn there, but you're familiar with the chapters. Over and over in those two chapters, Paul uses the same phrase. It's the phrase, in him, or in Christ Jesus, in him. Something like 10 times he uses that phrase in those two chapters. And what Paul is trying to do to the Philippians there is explain to them all that they have in Christ. If you're in him, this is all yours. And if you were to read those two chapters, they're great chapters, you get election, you get redemption, you get forgiveness, you get an inheritance, you get security, you get a new nature, you get peace, you get part of the church. I mean, all of these things come because you know Christ, and in Christ you receive all this. In fact, in the middle of all of that, Paul wrote to the Philippians, or to the Ephesians, his prayer for them in Ephesians 1:18. He wrote, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." Paul said, "I'm just writing to you, Ephesians, because I just want you to understand how much you have if you have Jesus." I mean, you're not a pauper. You're not suffering here. It's not a hardship. You've got Jesus. You've got it all. He'd write to the Corinthians, "In him, all the promises of God are yes." I mean, that's the reality. They're all bound up in him. If you've got Jesus, you've got it all. And that really is a Christian reality. We suffer. We walk through hardships. We walk through difficult circumstances. We walk through tragedy. We walk through pain and things that legitimately cause us grief. That doesn't mean that a Christian can't ever grieve or can't ever sorrow or can't ever weep or can't ever say, well, this is a bad situation and fall to their knees in prayer. That's not what it means. But what it does mean is in the midst of all of those things, a Christian never has the right to live a bitter life. We always have something to rejoice about. Now, there are genuine things that cause us grief, but no Christian ever has the right to go through a day without rejoicing. That rejoicing is in the Lord. At the very least, this time on earth with this pain is temporary because we're redeemed. We're forgiven. We have a home in heaven. We are children of God. There is an inheritance. All of these things come because we have Christ. And you and I know then that every day is a day of rejoicing in the Lord. I may not rejoice in my circumstances. I may not rejoice in my hardship. I may not rejoice in my struggle, even though I probably should. But I can always rejoice in the Lord. I can always sit down and open my Bible and see who Jesus is and what he did for me. And regardless of my circumstance, I can rejoice in that. And that's what Paul is saying. Philippians, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, it's probably not the first time you ever heard that. And it certainly wasn't the first time the Philippians ever heard that. In fact, Paul wrote, to write the same things again is no trouble to me. I get it. That's redundant. You've been told before that Jesus is good and you should rejoice in Jesus. But Paul said, it's no trouble to tell you that again. In fact, he goes on to say, it is a safeguard for you. I need to tell you from the outset to rejoice in the Lord because that is actually a protector over your life. You mean rejoicing in the Lord protects me? Yes, it does. How? We've seen this very clearly in our study in Genesis over the last few weeks. Here we have this perfect garden where all is well. But what happened to Eve? Discontentment. Remember? We talked about that temptation comes and tells you that you don't have all that you should have. Sin is what you do when you're not satisfied with God. That's all Satan did with Eve. Played this little game with her where I know you've got the garden and I know you've got all those trees and I know you've got this wonderful husband and I know that you live in this perfect paradise, but Eve, you don't have everything. Eve, you're missing out on the best tree. Eve, that tree can do for you what all the other trees combined can't do for you. If you just had that tree, Eve, you would have it all. Now, had Eve learned to rejoice and what God had already done for her, she wouldn't have been so easily tempted to come and grab what God had told her was off limits. And it's the same for believers. When we learn to rejoice in what God has already done, it sure cuts in half a whole lot of temptation. It sure removes a whole lot of I needs from people. I meant to put it in here, but I didn't. Actually, I did the first time, but my computer crashed and I lost this sermon the first time I wrote it. But just remembered it now. Turn back to Psalm 73 real quick. I think the Lord did that on purpose. I wrote the sermon and I was glad. It was a little over half done and then my computer crashed and I'm upset about it and rejoice in the Lord, right? The Lord has a way of doing that sort of thing. You have Asaph here in Psalm 73. You've read it before. It's a great psalm. We won't go all through it, but he was a man that had grown discontent. He was dissatisfied with what he had. In fact, he wanted what the rich people had. He knew that they got it through unscrupulous measures and they got it in defiance of God, but it didn't matter. He wanted it. He was discontent. He was sick and tired of praising God in his house and seeing through his neighbor's window a big screen TV. You know, that was enough is enough. I need more. God revealed to Asaph and opened his eyes that maybe all that they had wasn't all that great. In fact, Psalm 73 ought to be called All That Glitters Is Not Gold. It's not all that great. And when God opened Asaph's eyes, here's what he said in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Now, look at that statement for a second. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. How easy a fellow do you suppose Asaph was to tempt at that point? I mean, when you've got a guy that all he wants is the Lord, that's all I desire, going to be hard to tempt him, isn't it? When he was rejoicing in all that the Lord was on his behalf, he didn't want anything else. In fact, he goes on in verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my what? My portion forever. Remember the 12 tribes of Israel? Really, you had 13 if you kind of take that whole Manasseh-Ephraim thing going on. But 12 of the tribes had their inheritance allotted for them, the land they were to get, except for one tribe. One tribe didn't get any land. Remember, who was that? Levi got no land. Why? The Lord was their portion. Remember? Now, I don't think Levi got a bad rap. They were the ones that continually got to draw near to God. Well, we're priests now unto God. That's what Christ has made us. This is our portion. This is what we get. And that's what Asaph said. You know, on earth, I desire nothing but you. You're my portion. And I'm going to tell you, when you walk in that mentality, we don't all the time. I'll be the first to tell you, I do not always walk there. But when you do walk in a rejoicing in the Lord, that is a safeguard for you. It is hard for the enemy to tempt you when you've got all you need in Jesus. Now, when you start becoming dissatisfied with Jesus and what he's done for you is not enough, that's when the eye begins to wander, and that's when you begin to desire other things, and that's when the serpent moves in and says, well, it's always been right here. You've just been so enamored with this Jesus that you wouldn't even let me show it to you. But now that you finally see that Jesus isn't the end-all to end-all, that I can show you what you could have. That's where temptation steps in. So Paul says, look, I want to tell you, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to remind you of that. It's a protection for you. Rejoice in the Lord. Wake up in the morning and think about all that he has done for you. I believe there was a song called Count Your Many Blessings. In fact, you're supposed to name them one by one. That's right. It might surprise you what the Lord has done. Anyway, he's done great things for you. Rejoice in him. That is a safeguard for you. So it's good to remember Jesus. It actually protects you from the temptation of the enemy. And so Paul sits right off the bat to say, look, rejoice in him. Now, that's determined to rejoice. Number two, detect the threat. Detect the threat. Look at verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. So now that we've taken a minute to kind of contemplate and ponder how good and how sufficient Jesus is. Everybody with me on that? Jesus is good. Jesus is enough, right? That's what we would all say. He's sufficient. We don't always live there, but we know that's true. He's enough. And now that we have gotten to that point, now let's get to the warning, which is beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. There's a threat out there that's going to undermine your rejoicing in Jesus. There's a threat that is going to attack you if you are not one who rejoices solely in the Lord. And it comes through these dogs. Now, to call somebody a dog in our day, I mean, it's not a great title, but it's not even close to how derogatory it was in Bible times. Today, dogs are these, you know, pets that man's best friend, and either you've got one outside that you love to scratch their belly, or one inside that sits on the couch with you, or one you go hunting with, or, you know, dogs are a glorious thing, man's best friend mentality, but not in the Bible. Dogs were not a pet. Dogs were not a friend. Dogs were nasty, mangy, scavengers, disease-carrying, dangerous. In fact, if you want a mental picture of what dogs were in the Bible, you almost ought to scratch out the word dog and fill it in with the word hyena. That's more what they were like. If you've ever seen The Lion King, they're stupid, slobbering, mangy poachers, right? Well, that's what the dogs were here. You didn't let your kids play with them. You certainly didn't walk up to them and try to pet them. You didn't hang around them. They were wild. They were dangerous. They were filthy. They would steal from you. You just didn't mess with them. They were dogs. And the same mentality here was that because you have to beware of the dogs, it was there is a danger out there. Dogs were synonymous with danger and synonymous with these false teachers. And that's not the only time the Bible uses that analogy. 2 Peter 2:22, it says, it's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. See, a dog there is a picture of filth and nastiness. It goes on, Matthew 7:6, do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. You have this nasty, filthy, worthless animal. You shouldn't give what is holy to God to them. They're dangerous. I always like the analogy that Solomon gave in Proverbs 26:17. Like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. Now, you may walk up to somebody else's dog and it's wagging its tail and grab him by the ears and pet him. But in Bible times, you did not walk up to a dog and grab its ears. I mean, you didn't walk up to it and just latch onto his ears. You're fixing to have a fight on your hands. They were a filthy, mean, nasty creature. That's what they were. They weren't domesticated like you and I know them to be. And so Paul says you have to watch out for these dogs. They're dangerous. They are people that will cause you harm. You need to know this, Philippians. Not everybody out there is on your team. There are some real dangerous people out there. He also says, beware of the evil workers. So now not only are they dangerous, but they're also evil. Their works aren't good. Their works aren't righteous. Their fruit doesn't please God. They're evil. Jesus gave a warning about them in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. They're evil, he's saying. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you'll know them by their fruits. It's bad enough that they're false prophets. It's bad enough that they're headed for destruction. But the idea is that they'll take you with them. That's what they do. They're evil. They're trying to bring you down. Their converts or their fruit were also in grave danger. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You get the idea? That's evil. People that would actually spread a condemning heresy. People that would actually spread something that would send people to hell. That's pure evil. That's who they are. Paul says they're dogs, they're dangerous, they're evil workers. He goes on, and this is probably the most telling of their descriptions. He says, beware of the false circumcision. We know what circumcision is. It was the sign of the Jewish covenant. But here he calls it a false circumcision. And namely, these were the people who put all their stock in the fact that they were circumcised. That was everything to them. Didn't mean they were legitimate. It didn't mean they were real. It didn't mean they loved God. It just meant that they were religious. Paul actually, or Jesus spoke of them to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verse 9. He said, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. There are people that claim to be legitimate, but they're not. They are the false circumcision. What makes them a false circumcision as opposed to a true one? Well, on one hand, they're false because they're hypocritical. And by hypocritical, I mean it's all external. When Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites, that word Hippocrates was actually the word for an actor in Israel's day. That's what you called an actor. They were somebody who played a part. They wore a mask. They put on a costume. Maybe they changed their accent. And they played the part of something they were not. They weren't this person. They just acted like that person. That was hypocrisy. And that's exactly what Jesus said of them. They are circumcised on the outside, but that's not who they are. It's all hypocritical external. Paul spoke of this in Romans chapter 2. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it's written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Here it is. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. That was them. They were hypocrites. Yeah, they were circumcised physically, but not inwardly. It was all a show. It was all an outward ordeal. It was all an outward ritual, just like that wolf that would wear sheep's clothing. Matthew 23, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. He'd go on to say you're like whitewashed tombs, or you're like dishes that are clean on the outside but full of lawlessness and self-indulgence on the inside. It's all a show. It's all a sham. It's hypocrisy. And that's what made them the false circumcision. They were hypocritical. It was only skin deep. The other way it was false circumcision was because it was heretical. In the reality that they taught their circumcision did something that it did not do. Namely, they taught that circumcision is what made you right with God. That's what we read earlier in Acts 15:1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. I mean, they were teaching that this is the path to restoration to God. If you want to be forgiven of your sin and you want to be saved and you want to be a child of God, that happens through circumcision. That's what they were teaching. Well, that's heresy. There's no work that can make man right with God. We know this. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast. Not only that is it heresy, but it greatly denigrates the work of Jesus. I mean, what kind of atonement do we actually have here if it's an atonement that only goes so far, but you have to finish with some work on your own? I like the song Leo picked out, full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. I mean, that's the reality. Either he did or he didn't. Either he paid for most of your sin, 90% of your sin, you have to do it on your own. Come on, we know better than that. That's heresy. As the Reformers used to say, it was grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. That's the idea here. It's the picture. And so you have here these false circumcision who come up hypocritical because their circumcision is just a show, and they use it as a means to say you can be saved by it, and that's false. So all their circumcision was a false circumcision, and Paul says, I want you to watch out for these people. There are people out there that will tell you the way to be saved is through circumcision or through works. That is an evil message because it will leave you condemned. This is a dangerous message. In fact, they're dogs. Watch out for them, he says. So, determined to rejoice, and by the way, if you're rejoicing in Jesus is enough, you're not concerned about whether or not you've been circumcised, but rejoice, determined to rejoice. Number two, detect the truth. Number three, or detect the threat. Number three, discern the truth. Look at verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, this is not so much another command from Paul as it is a way of clarifying who these false workers really are. You can see in verses 2 and 3 a contrast emerge. This is them, this is us. This is them, this is us. Paul is showing you the difference between a true believer and a false believer. He's showing you the difference between a child of God and a dog. He's showing you the difference between a good worker and an evil worker. Showing you the difference between a false circumcision and a true one. And in this verse, and this is such an important verse, there are four criteria here by which we know what a true Christian is. And man, relish opportunities in the Bible when it begins to point out to you what a true Christian is. Now, that's important information, okay? Verse 3 shows us four criteria by which we measure whether we or someone else are in fact real or if we are a dog that's just putting on a show. That's what he's going to do here. And the four criteria are these. Number one, here's what you look at, the sincerity of our commitment. That's what you look at, the sincerity of our commitment. Notice what he says in verse 3, for we are the true circumcision. Earlier we saw the dogs, we saw the false circumcision. They were false because they were hypocritical and they were heretical. Their circumcision was only skin deep and they thought it could save. That was their problem. Well, we are the true circumcision. That indicates then that our circumcision is not external and it does not take the place of Jesus. That's the difference. I'll give you an example. Jeremiah chapter 4. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. Men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. They had already been physically circumcised, but God said, that's not what I want. I want you to remove the foreskins of your heart. I want you to quit sowing among the weeds. That would be a direct parallel to Jesus' parable of the soil. Remember that some men sowed among the weeds and the seed would spring up, but immediately the deceitfulness of wealth and the love of the world and the pleasures of this life would choke out the seed and it would bear no fruit. That was the problem. These Jews had all this other sin in their heart and they wouldn't devote their hearts to God. And God said, it's time for you to cut the fatty portions out of your heart. It's time for you to cut the world out of your heart. Circumcise your heart. I don't care if your heart is this big or this big, so long as it is wholly mine. That's what he was saying. And it doesn't do me any good to have a heart this big if it's filled with the world. You need to start whittling this thing away and cut off what is not mine and present to me a heart that is wholly mine. In fact, the greatest commandment in the Bible is to love the Lord your God. How? With all your heart. All of it. And if you got a piece of your heart that doesn't love God and is not satisfied with him, that's a part that needs to be circumcised out. That's a part that needs to be removed. Love God with all your heart. And that's who a true believer is. They're not someone whose circumcision is skin deep. They're not someone who just goes through the show of religion. They're not just someone that knows how to dress and knows where to sit and knows all the hymns by memory. That's not a Christian. That's an outward show. Anybody can put on that mask. What we're talking about, someone that when you peel them back, you mess up their hair and you take off their suit and you take away the hymns they know, that if you bear them down to their irreducible minimum, what you see is a heart that beats Jesus. That's a Christian. That's a true believer. Not a show, not phony. They love the Lord. Not only that, but their circumcision does not take the place of Jesus. Their religious works are not some sort of additive to ensure their salvation. They don't do what they do to make themselves right with God. They trust in Jesus for that. They do what they do because their heart is fully God's. And I'll give you an example. You remember Abraham? Was Abraham circumcised? Yes, yeah. First one ever, he was circumcised. But notice about his circumcision, Romans 4:11. And he received, the Bible says, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. For Abraham, the work of circumcision was not a means of salvation. God did not save Abraham at circumcision. Abraham was already saved. He had already been justified before the Lord. He had already, it said, believed God, and God had credited to that righteousness, okay? It was not for his salvation. His circumcision, the Bible says, was for a sign and for a seal. Now, it was a sign in that it was an outward work that symbolized an inward reality. We have a work like that, don't we? It's called baptism. Your baptism save you. You get in that water and all of a sudden you're overcome with the holy flow, and it goes up your nose and in your ears and you're redeemed. No. All that is an outward sign. It's an outward reality to express an inward reality. That I have died, I have been buried, and now I have been raised in new life. That's what it is. It is a sign of your salvation. That's what circumcision was to Abraham. He was circumcised in the flesh to show what God had already done to his heart. That's what he was showing. You want me to show you? I can't pull my heart out and hack pieces of my heart off and throw it to you. But I can do this as an outward sign of what God has already done in my heart. Circumcision was also a seal. A seal. It was a seal in that he obeyed the Lord to do that, showing that his faith was legitimate. Because if you have faith but you have no obedience, do you really have faith? And that's what James said. Can that kind of faith save you? A man has faith but he has no works? No. So in order to validate that our faith is genuine, what do? We obey the Lord. That's why we would say a believer is not saved by baptism. But if you'll show me a believer that refuses to be baptized, we've got a problem, don't we? We've got someone that will not obey the Lord. How can you tell me that Jesus is Lord when you tell me you will not be baptized? That's disobedience. That's not that the water will save you, it won't, but we've got a faith problem if you refuse to obey the Lord. So it is a seal of our obedience. That's what circumcision was for Abraham, and that's what we are. True Christians are the true circumcision. They're those whose heart has been circumcised, and then outwardly they go through the motions, not to save them, Jesus did that, but as a work of gratitude and a work of worship for the Lord. So that's the difference. It's not a show, and it's not for salvation. It's a completely different purpose. That's the difference between a false believer and a true one. So you look at the sincerity of our commitment. Do we sincerely love God? Is our heart fully His? And do we obey Him? That is a believer, the sincerity of their commitment. Let me show you the second thing we look at, and that is the substance of our worship. The substance of our worship. Paul says in verse 3, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God." Now, take a time out here for just a second, and don't let your brain go all crazy here. People would say, "Well, we worship," and somebody else would say, "Well, we worship in the Spirit of God." Paul is not saying that there are some people who worship and then there are some people who worship in the Spirit. That's a distinction that's been trying to be made in our day, where there are the haves and the have-nots, you know, who believers with the Holy Spirit and believers without the Holy Spirit, and we've got all these believers over here that just worship, and then we've got all these believers that worship in the Spirit. Listen, all worship is done in the Spirit, okay? There is no such thing as worship that is not in the Spirit. That's not even a possibility. In fact, it says in John chapter 4, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What we're talking about here is not they worship, but not in the spirit. That's not it. What Paul is saying is we have people who worship and people who do not. Now, you can have a room full of people. We could take our congregation here tonight and dissect us right down the middle and put half of you on this side and half of you on that side. And we could all sing the exact same songs, and we can all read the exact same verses. We can all stand at the same time and sit at the same time, and half of you could worship and half of you may not. That's the reality. Just because you go through the outward motions does not indicate that you are in fact worshiping God. Just because you sing the songs, just because you attend the service, just because you sit quietly does not indicate that you were in fact worshiping God. There are some who do worship in the Spirit because that's the only way you can, and there are some who do not worship. And that's what Paul is saying. Consider this contrast. Isaiah 29:13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Now you may remember Jesus quoted that very passage to the Pharisees. And what Jesus is doing is exposing false worship. There are people who come, and notice they come with their words, they say all the right things. And they give their lip service, which is even honoring to God, meaning the things that they say are good things. Oh, Father, we love you. Oh, Father, we praise you. Oh, Father, you're great. Oh, Father, you're awesome. And they sing all the hymns, and they know all the prayers, and they know how to bless the food and bless the offering and all of that kind of stuff. But the problem is that while their lips are giving everything to God, where is their heart? It's far away. They have no more given their heart to God than anything. What are they doing? Jesus uses a word for it. Tradition. They're doing what they've been taught to do. They're doing what everybody else does. That doesn't mean that in order to worship God sincerely, you have to break tradition. That's not it. That's another movement today. That if you do it like they do it, then that's not worship. That's not true. You can worship in a Baptist church. By the way, you can even worship in a church that only sings hymns without an instrument and preaches out of the King James, okay? You can still worship God there. It doesn't matter if there's a praise band. It doesn't matter if it's trendy and gimmicky and lights and all that kind of stuff. Don't give me the, I just can't worship without the music. Yes, you can. And if you can't, then you got bigger problems than the lack of music, okay? Worship is a decision of the heart. But these people were geared up on tradition. They were just doing what they were taught to do. From the time that they were this tall, they were told, you go to church and you sit there, right? Be quiet. Sing. I said sing, right? Close your head, or bow your head, close your eyes, right? Some people close their head. You don't ever get them again until the sermon's over. Close your eyes and bow your head and sit there and be quiet. Now stand up and sing, right? Now sit here. Don't make notes. When it's over, now it's the time for the invitation. Stand up, sing the invitation, you know? And there are people that never get beyond that. Never. Oh, they get better at it, but they never get beyond it. That's all it ever is. It is just liturgy. That's not worship. That's false worship. That's not a believer. Here's worship. We actually sang it tonight. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. If you and I just sing songs and go through the motions but never give our bodies to God, it's not worship. Never lay your life on His altar. Never say, I'm yours. Do with me what you desire. Take what you want to take. Do what you want to do. Then you're not worshiping God. You're giving Him a few songs, right? You're just singing out of the hymnal. You're doing what everybody else is doing. That's the difference. So you want to spot a Christian, you look at the substance of their worship. Does it go beyond the hymns they sing? Does it go beyond the pew where they sit? Is it a lifestyle? The dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision, it was just the liturgy, man. As long as you were there and you went through the ordinances, it didn't matter what else you did. That's the difference, true versus false. So you look at the sincerity of our commitment. You look at the substance of our worship. Here's a third thing you look at, and that is the subject of our glory. The subject of our glory. Verse 3. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. That word glory is also translated boast. That's what we brag about. And this is probably the most vivid difference. The dog boasts in their works and accomplishments. the true child of God boasts only in what Christ has done. It says in 1 Corinthians 1, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Romans chapter 3, when Paul wrote all about the atonement and the propitiation of Christ and how he satisfied the wrath of God. At the end of that great statement in Romans 3:27, Paul wrote, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith." The very first beatitude is that believers are to be what? Poor in spirit. We're not the boasting type, right? Where we run up to God or we run up to the world and start giving God a list of how good we are. "Let me explain to you all that I've done, God. Let me take our little sign here that's on the back side of that wall. Let me show you how many people we had in Sunday school. Let me show you how much we accomplished. Let me show you how much I did. I used to love as a kid, and now I wonder how it ever got started that way, and I don't know if anybody does it anymore, but the giving envelopes, you know, that were issued. And when I was a kid, they actually mailed them to our house. I mean, you talk about a church that wanted to make sure you didn't slip up any, but they mailed us those giving envelopes to our house where you were supposed to put your tithe in, take to church. And do you remember the boxes on all of them? You know, you're supposed to check all the things that you did that week. And I want to say, where in the world did y'all start that, you know? I mean, who came up with that idea that we're going to boast about? Here's what all I did this week. My goodness. That's not the reality. When you meet a true child of God, they don't really brag about what all they've done. Most of the time, their statements are more like, "I don't really want to tell you about what all I've done. I don't really want to tell you about the things that I've done in my life. I don't really have anything good to say about myself. All I can really tell you is that it's a good thing Jesus is gracious. It's a good thing Jesus is merciful." That's what a true Christian brags about. They don't walk around bragging about how much they've done and how good they've done and look at this and look at that. In fact, Jesus said, you know, when you give to the poor, don't blast a trumpet, right? When you pray, don't do it on the street corner. Who does that? The hypocrites. That's who does that. They're all about keeping a tally of all the good that they've done. That's not a true child of God. That's not a believer. When they boast in the Lord. They're not saved because they were smarter. They're not saved because they're better. They're not saved because they tried harder. They're not saved because they did more. They're saved because Jesus was merciful, and if you want to talk to them about something, it's going to have to be about Jesus, because that's all they're going to brag about. They're going to talk about his tremendous grace. In fact, if you get far enough in the conversation, they may start telling you about how bad they were just so they can show you how good Jesus is. That's what they do. That's the difference. We've all run across the other kind, though. They can brag and boast about all their religious accomplishment. Not a true child of God. The subject of their glory is Jesus. Their boasting is all about what he's done. That's how you spot a true believer. And there's one more, and that is the source of our confidence. The source of our confidence. He says, "We are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Not only do the dogs boast about what they've done, but they are supremely confident that what they've done is more than enough to grant them access before the Father. You remember this guy in Luke 18? The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people." Man, what a prayer. "Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." Now, there's a guy explaining to God, not why he's thankful to God, but why God ought to be thankful to him. I don't even know why he said, "God, I thank you." What he really meant was, "God, you should thank me." That's what he meant. "I'm sure, God, that I am more than adequate in what I've done to accomplish all that needs to be accomplished to stand before you. In fact, God, I may need to see a resume from you to see if you're able to stand before me, but this is who I am." Jesus said, but the tax collector, this very guy that the Pharisee was thankful that he was not like, that's telling, isn't it? The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I'm not a sinner, I'm the sinner. When you look up sinner in the dictionary, my picture's there, he said. "I tell you," Jesus said, "this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus was crystal clear on the difference between a saved person and a lost person, wasn't he? So what? You got all your religious works. So what, you fast twice a week? So what, you pay tithes of all you get? So far, you're not like the swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Who cares? You're so proud of what you've done. You have placed all your confidence in your goodness. Boy, that's a bad place to place your confidence, right? Place your confidence not in what you've done. How many people would dare with the audacity to run before the Lord on Judgment Day and say, I ought to get into heaven because after all, I've been circumcised. God, I've been baptized. In case you didn't know it, God, I went on mission trips. God, I've got folders full of sermons I preached. There are going to be people that do that, right? Did I not in your name cast out demons and prophesy and work many miracles? Didn't I do all that? What's his answer? I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You see, what they fail to remember is that beside all those good works is a whole list of bad ones. They don't have any answers for those. That's the problem. Sure, you did good things, but what did you do about the bad ones? People have this theology of, you know, exchange, where one good deed cancels out a bad deed. And as long as you do enough good ones to cancel out all the bad ones, then you're square with the house. It doesn't work that way because the Bible tells us that those who walk by the flesh cannot please God. That means even your good deeds are like a what? Filthy garment. So now all the good deeds that you thought were canceling out the bad deeds are really just more bad deeds. Nothing works. You stand before God with all your confidence. That's not a true Christian. A true Christian puts no confidence in the flesh. A true Christian says, it doesn't matter what I've done, because if I'm dependent on what I've done, I'm not even going to get close. I can't do it. I still can't do it. I couldn't do it when I was lost, but I can't do it when I'm saved. Yeah, I trusted Christ, but if he doesn't carry me the whole way, I'm sunk. If he puts me down 2 foot short of eternity, I'm not going to make it, right? I have no confidence that I can do it at all. Our world boasts about self-confidence, don't they? Our world says self-confidence is one of the greatest things you can give a child. You know, don't let them have a low self-esteem. My gosh, it's okay if they have a low self-esteem. That might just be God working on them. It may be okay if they're not self-confident, so long as you as a parent and we as a church show them where the source of their confidence is. We want them to have confidence. We just want them to have it in the right thing. Not self-confidence, but Christ confidence, that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Not I can do all things on my own. I've got it. I can do it. I'll work hard, try hard, eat right, exercise daily. It won't work. True Christians don't put confidence in the flesh. And the easiest way to see this is when you look at ministries. And I think this is one of the areas where we need good self-examination, because we in churches are actually prone to think we can do it all without consulting God. You know, we've got enough budget, we've got enough that we can do this, we can do it fine, and we don't need to seek God, and we don't need God because we know what we're doing. I mean, if we meet here and we sing the right songs and preach the right sermon, it'll work. That's a lot of confidence in the flesh, right? That's a lot of confidence that Leo's going to pick the right songs and sing them well. It's a lot of confidence that if you bring your lost friend to church, the preacher's just going to preach this great message. Well, that's confidence misplaced right there. We don't put any confidence in the flesh, mine or yours. We put our confidence in the Lord that if it's going to happen, he's going to do it. And if it's going to work, he's going to make it work. And if it's going to succeed, it's only because of him. Because if you're trusting me to get you to Africa and back, say goodbye to your loved ones, okay? I mean, there's no confidence there. There's nothing I can do or you can do to make it happen. A true believer has no confidence in the flesh. In fact, a true believer is trying to starve the flesh, aren't they? They're trying to crucify the flesh. They're trying to get rid of the flesh, not trust it. And all of this is pretty clear to us now in what Paul's writing to these Philippians. We've seen the dogs over the years, and Paul actually ends up in chapter 3 saying those people are actually enemies of the cross of Christ. And why wouldn't they be? The cross of Christ does not glorify them. The cross of Christ does not make them look good. I mean, if I'm trying to earn it myself and boast in what I've done and put confidence in what I've done, I don't want you talking about the cross, because the cross doesn't make me look good. Have you ever noticed that? The cross does not paint you well. The cross doesn't make you look good. Every time you talk about the cross, it makes you look like the scum of all humanity, that somebody else had to die to bail you out. No, that just means the cross is an accurate mirror, because that's exactly what we are. And so they are enemies of the cross. They don't want to talk about the cross. The cross doesn't make them look good. And Paul said, you have got to watch out for these people. They're dangerous like a dog. They are evil and they are false. Instead, you rejoice in the Lord. And every day, wake up and rejoice in the cross, and rejoice in the atonement, and rejoice in His righteousness, and rejoice in His grace, and rejoice in His mercy. And every day, fill yourself up with how good He is and what He's done. And then when the dogs and the evil workers come by and try to tempt you to trust the flesh, you'll know you are out of your mind. There is no possible way. I just spent an hour thinking about all that Jesus did for me, and you want me to throw that away and start trusting in what I did for me? Not even going to happen. It's a safeguard for you. So you see how Paul begins here. There is a real danger. They are false, not like true believers. And the way we protect ourselves from them is a lifestyle in which we rejoice in the Lord. It's not just something we ought to do. It's something we have to do. Rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you are a God, and we do praise you. And Jesus, there are no words to tell you thank you enough for what you've done. We see that our salvation only rests on you. There is not a thing we have done or could do to get saved or stay saved or make it happen or keep it happening. You did it. You're doing it. And we are thankful for you. All we want to do is tell the world how good you are and what you've done on our behalf. Lord God, teach us to be true children, not hypocrites, falsely circumcised, but those who will in fact and have in fact given you our whole heart. And said, do with me what you desire. Take me, Lord, I surrender. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for your word and for your truth and how clearly you explain yourself to us and how clearly you show us what we ought to be. And I thank you, Lord God, for the true believers who dwell in this church, those who love you and who have given themselves to you and who don't boast in what they've done but who boast in what you've done. I thank you, Lord God, for the fellowship that we enjoy with one another. Lord God, I pray for those here that so far maybe have only hid behind the mask, and really when it boils down to it, they don't rejoice in you or trust in you. They really rejoice more so in what they've accomplished and done. And I pray, Lord God, that you reveal yourself to them. We don't always see them, but you do. Lord God, guide them to trust you and love you, to be fully redeemed by you, and to put no confidence in what they've done, but only in what you've done. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.